The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org.
If you will, open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 4 through 9, and if that sounds a little bit like deja vu, it's because we looked at these verses last week. But this morning, we're going to look at a different aspect of the verses. Last week, I entitled the sermon, "The Lord Knows How to Judge." This week, the sermon title is, "The Lord Knows How to Deliver." So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. And Peter wrote, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God knows how to judge. He's done it in the past. It's not an empty boast. And these examples that Peter gave us, they were given to encourage us and encourage these readers, especially these readers during their time as they would face or were already facing false teachers who were denying Christ, promoting wicked lifestyles, leading many people astray. And Peter's main point as he's into chapter 2 is that God will judge. Don't let the short-term success of false religion fool you. God will take care of it. But during these verses about false teachers, false religion, judgment, Peter brings up something else, doesn't he? If we're reading this for the first time, it really should sort of surprise us to read about Noah's deliverance here. It's almost out of place because Peter's main point is judgment. But how can you mention God's judgment without mentioning God's mercy? I love that. Peter, led by the Spirit of God, could not write this section of Scripture without also talking about God's deliverance. Wouldn't that also encourage his readers more? Even as they lived in a world that maybe seemed filled with hopeless evil and false religion was advancing and people were living wickedly, God still works salvation for his people. And so, yes, God judged the ancient world's wickedness through this destructive flood of Noah's day, but he also saved eight people from that destruction. The word "saved" in verse 5 is not your common term for salvation that we read in the New Testament, but it has the idea of guarding something closely. It's the same word that Luke used when Jesus was born, and he talked about the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. It's that guardianship and that watch care. Isn't that a great word, a great term for what God did with Noah and his family? He had watch care and guardianship and rescue over them. The phrase in this verse, "Noah, the eighth person," this was just an expression that meant Noah and seven others. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read a little bit about Noah. But we know from the story in Genesis that Noah, his wife, their three sons and their wives were the only people delivered from the flood. But why Noah? Last Sunday, I read the horrible description of the world during Noah's time. It was a world so corrupt, so violent, so lacking in any sort of respect that it grieved God that he made man. And of course, we know that Noah was a sinner too, right? He wasn't sinless. So why did God deliver him? Was it just that he was sinning less than everybody else? Did God line up all the humans and Noah just happened to be living comparably better to everyone else, and so I better save him? That's not what happened. Look at Genesis 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why Noah? Grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, which should beg the question, how do you find God's grace? Grace, by its very definition, is unmerited favor, right? It can't be earned, it can't be deserved, or else it's no longer grace. So since it has to be a gift of undeserved kindness, how do you find that? How do you receive that? The answer is really one of those beautiful paradoxes. In order to receive God's grace, you need to realize you don't deserve it. The only requirement is humility. In Peter's first letter, he borrowed from an Old Testament proverb when he said that God opposes the proud, but who does he give grace to? He gives grace to the humble. It's really that simple. A proud person cannot serve God. A proud person cannot please God, because God resists man's arrogant pride. And so a proud person would either feel like he deserves grace or that he doesn't need grace anyway, so he doesn't get it. But God freely and generously and always gives his amazing grace to anyone who humbles themselves before him. And so you think about Noah, who found grace in a world filled with pride and arrogance, where men were unwilling to listen to God, unwilling to turn to him and repent, which obviously led to the corruption and the violence and the wickedness. You have a man like Noah who bowed himself in humility before his Creator, and God gave grace. Noah was a sinner, but God in his grace forgave. So why Noah? Because of grace. But listen though, even though humility is absolutely something between you and God, it also has this amazing quality of manifesting itself in front of others and changing your life because of the grace of God. When humility and grace mix, the results are life-changing. Now look at verse 9 of Genesis 6. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So Noah was a good man. He was just, which means he was righteous. The word perfect here doesn't mean he was sinless, but it means he was complete, he was mature, and he walked with God, which was a Hebrew way of saying not only did he have a relationship, but they had fellowship. Noah fellowshipped with his Lord. You can look down at verse 1 of chapter 7 and see just another admission from God that Noah was indeed a righteous man before him, which was in stark contrast to the rest of the world. So yes, Noah's life was indeed, quote, better and godlier and different from the world around him, but we don't read about that until after we read about God's grace in his life. Noah's life didn't force God to be gracious to him. Rather, God's grace changed Noah's life. And that's a truth that so many in this world misunderstand. If you try to do better and you try to be good and just be a better person so that God will then be forced to shower His grace upon you, you got it backwards. Don't try and clean up your life in hopes that somehow that will unlock the key, or that will be the key that unlocks the door of God's grace. If you're that arrogant, it won't. You actually think something that you can do can force God's hand? Grace can't be earned. Be like Noah first. Just humble yourself before God. Be aware that you don't deserve any of His goodness. Ask for His forgiveness. Then, because of His amazing grace, then go live for Him. Then go out and let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Then go out and be so different from this world. Good lives don't lead to grace. Grace leads to good lives. And you know what? God continued to be gracious to Noah throughout his life, did He not? He revealed throughout the rest of Genesis 6, He revealed to Noah His plan to destroy the earth with the flood. He commanded Noah to build an ark so that he and his family would be rescued from that and would be saved. And look down at verse 22. Look at what happened. Genesis 6:22 said, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Noah believed God, and Noah obeyed God. You know what we call that? Faith. Noah is mentioned in Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith. The Bible says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household." Now listen to this last part of the verse in Hebrews. "By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So we see in Noah's life these wonderful things evidenced. His humility. We see God's grace, we see faith, all of which culminated in an obedient, godly lifestyle, ultimately in building the ark when God told him to. But Hebrews said that in doing this, Noah condemned the world. What did he mean by that? Well, if you look back in 2 Peter now, I think it ties in with something Peter said about Noah. Look in verse 5. Noah is described there as a preacher of righteousness. I think undoubtedly Noah preached with his life, right? He was a godly witness in that regards. When you live for God, you try to live morally and upright and honestly in a world that's so evil, you will stand out as being different and as being a witness. But I also believe Noah preached verbally. The word for preacher here is the word for herald or proclaimer or preacher. And the Bible doesn't record for us Noah's sermon, so to speak, but they were definitely characterized by righteousness. Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was preaching of God's will, God's standards, God's truth. And many have made the point, I think it's an excellent point, that surely, as Noah is spending years and years, he and his sons, constructing this ark, do you not think that would have brought about questions? What are you doing, Noah? Noah's answer and his explanation will become a sermon. Surely he would have included a warning of God's judgment. And when people refused to repent and believe the truth of the message Noah presented, they were ultimately condemned. Just like Hebrews said, everyone else drowned in the flood. Noah and his family were rescued. So yes, God knows how to judge, but he also knows how to deliver. He's both just and gracious. You look at verse 6 through 8 in 2 Peter, and we have another example of God's deliverance, and it's Lot and how he escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you to turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 19. And we're going to read quite a few verses in Genesis 19 because I want this story fresh on our minds, and there's a few details that we need to remember. Genesis chapter 19, we're going to read verse 1 through 29. Moses wrote, "There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways.' And they said, 'Nay, but we will abide in the street all night.' And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, 'Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them.' And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, 'I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back.' And they said again, 'This one fellow came in to sojourn and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them.' And they pressed sore upon the man Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, that's the angels, put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, 'Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, 'Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city.' And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, 'Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed.' Lot said unto them, 'Oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? My soul shall live.' He said unto him, 'See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come thither.' Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar." Verse 23, "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. We'll stop reading there. The story in Genesis really doesn't present Lot in the greatest light, does it? I mean, there's some good things about Lot there. There's a leadership role that he tries to take in the city by sitting at the city gate. He shows a great amount of humility and concern and hospitality for the angels who look to be men. But on the other hand, he attempted to protect those men at the expense of his own daughters. That is unthinkable to us. He even is sort of hesitant to leave the city. It takes quite a bit for the angels to actually bring him and his family out. They have to physically take them by the hand and say, come on. And if you look back in 2 Peter, Peter seems to reference that. In verse 7, this word for delivered is not the same word for Noah being saved and having that watch care. It does mean to be rescued or saved or delivered, but it actually has something to do with drawing someone or dragging something. Doesn't that fit with how the angels had to actually physically take them by the hand and lead them out of the city? And it also emphasizes God's action in all this, his activity. Genesis pointed to his mercy, right? They were being merciful to Lot. And so just like Noah's deliverance, don't at all overlook God's grace and mercy in Lot's deliverance. And that should be no surprise to us. But some of the other things that Peter wrote next are a little surprising in that if we only knew Lot from Genesis, we probably wouldn't catch some of these things that Peter refers to. Despite Lot's shortcomings, Peter refers to him as a just man. When you read here that he delivered just Lot, it doesn't mean only Lot. You see, I thought his daughters were rescued too, and I thought it means righteous Lot, okay? So first and foremost, if Lot was righteous, what did that mean about him? It meant that he had faith in God. No man is righteous based on his or her works. In Romans, Paul spent a lot of time emphasizing that point, didn't he? And he used Lot's uncle Abraham as the big main example that righteousness comes by faith. So Lot had faith in God. He believed God. He trusted God. And yet he wasn't perfect by any stretch, was he? Sound like anyone you know? Lot chose even to live in a place well known for his wickedness. But as we keep looking at verse 7 and verse 8 here in 2 Peter, Peter lets us know that as he was surrounded by the wickedness there, it tore him up internally. Notice at the end of verse 7, Peter writes that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Some of you, instead of vexed, it says greatly distressed or oppressed or in anguish. And the idea of this word is to be worn out, to be worn down, to be reduced. I get the picture of someone just your shoulder slump. If this word describes you, you're not standing up straight. You are bowed low. The only other time in the New Testament this word was used is in Acts chapter 7 during Stephen's sermon. And he mentions the Israelite who was being oppressed by the Egyptian that Moses comes to his rescue. Exodus specifically mentions that the Egyptian was beating the Israelite. There's some oppression there. You're worn out, you're worn down. That's what Lot was feeling like because he was surrounded by such extreme immorality. The phrase in the King James Version here, filthy conversation, some of you say either sensual or depraved conduct, and it just refers to a completely unrestrained lifestyle. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there was no stopping anything. Total unrestraint. flagrant immorality was the norm. And this continually oppressed Lot. Verse 8 says the same thing. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The word vexed here in verse 8 is different from verse 7. They're synonyms, but this word speaks of torment and torture and pain. One author wrote this. He said that Lot had not allowed his conscience to become so dulled that he was no longer pained by what he witnessed. Our great security against sin lies in being shocked at it. What do you do when a skunk releases its spray? Right? You hold her nose, you run away, it's offensive, it stinks, it's not good. But you know what? Skunks seem to be pretty unaffected by it. There are even human researchers who have been around skunks so much that they say they're not bothered by it as much anymore. You just sort of grow accustomed to it. Sin can do the same thing in our lives and in our culture. You can just become so accustomed to seeing it and hearing it that it doesn't stink anymore. That's dangerous. Just a lot like Lot. We live in a world of unrestrained wickedness and immorality. I know he chose to live where he did, and hopefully we can make better decisions, but ultimately we have no choice except being in this world. And this world is wicked. This world not only practices, but praises actions that the Bible specifically condemns and even labels as abominations. Homosexual activity. Many other immoral activities. They're not just done, they're embraced and they're praised. And a real threat is that since we are so surrounded with it all the time and our culture bombards us to accept these things, it is a real threat that we stop being offended by it, that it stops breaking our hearts, and that we're no longer shocked. Listen, if you're a child of God and sin doesn't bother you, something is seriously wrong. It should remind us of something Peter taught us in his first letter. This world is not our home. I'm just a privileged pilgrim here. And the wickedness and the sin and the immorality that we see, it should hurt us. It should make us long for the day when our Lord returns and judges evil once and for all, because it stinks. Lot had a lot of failures and weaknesses, but he was hurt and bothered by what he was surrounded by. God in his mercy rescued Lot. So look at verse 9 and let's remember the bigger picture here. Remember, Peter promised that God would judge false teachers. Then he gave proof. If God judged the angels, the ancient world, the Sodom and Gomorrah, he knows how to judge. But also, if God delivered Noah and he delivered Lot, look at the first part of verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Same word for deliver here was the word used for pulling Lot out of Sodom. The word godly here, it's not the word for righteous or just, but it's that word for well-directed reverence. It's that proper respect, which is interesting to me that he would use it here in the positive, after talking about a world of unrespectful people. The terms righteous and respectful should characterize a child of God. God knows how to deliver us, but notice here sort of the end of this phrase, this is something that sort of surprised me. What we are delivered from, he does not use the word judgment. I would have expected Peter to say the Lord knows how to deliver us from judgment, because that's what he's talking about through all of this. God knows how to judge wickedness. He didn't say that. Stay with me for a minute. Peter wrote in his first letter that judgment must begin at the house of God. Even though we're God's children, we don't get a free pass to live sinfully without consequences. God is still our judge. Now, praise the Lord that when we ultimately and finally stand before Him, if you've humbled yourself before Him and trusted in His Son, you're in Christ. You are righteous in Him. You're not a child of wrath. You are not destined for judgment. There is no condemnation in Christ. But here, Peter does not use the word judgment like we would probably expect. He uses the word temptations, doesn't he? God knows how to deliver His children from temptations. Some of you have a translation that says trials, which is a good translation here because the Greek word here was sort of a generic word. Depending on the context, the trial could be a test where you actually had the opportunity to prove your worth, to show what you're made of, so to speak. Or on the other hand, it could be a temptation to fail. And sometimes, and a lot of the times, and maybe all the time, your response to the trial determines whether or not it ends up being a test or a temptation. James taught us that if we view trials joyfully, they do test our faith, and they grow us and produce endurance and spiritual maturity. But if you don't view trials that way, and instead you question God and you doubt God and you turn from God, then they will absolutely turn out to be temptations to fail. You say, yeah, but how does that fit then with the examples of Noah and Lot being delivered? I thought they were delivered from judgment. Well, of course they were, right? Noah was delivered from the flood and Lot was delivered from the fire. But think about this. They were also delivered from a trial. The trial of living among the ungodly. The trial of being surrounded by wickedness. Think about Peter's initial readers. It would be a trial to hear the words of false teachers who denied Christ, to witness their immoral lifestyles, to see them drag so many others down with them. That would be tough. It's not easy to be surrounded by false religion when you know the truth. But God knows how to judge the false teachers. He knows how to deliver you from trials. It's a trial to be a child of God in this world, striving to live for Him daily, surrounded by so much wickedness, surrounded by people who don't even respect God, much less love Him. We can be tempted not to be offended. We can be tempted to join in with their sin. And even if we stand strong and we don't join in, then we may face persecution and hatred for it. The men of Sodom were trying to break down Lot's door and essentially kill him and his whole family because he had some sort of stance of not letting wickedness completely rule the day. Living in this world and among wickedness can be its own trial. And it's one that Noah and Lot endured for years and years until God delivered them. God knows how to judge, and He knows how to deliver. Most importantly, He is the only one who knows how and has the ability to deliver you from final, ultimate judgment. Something you don't deserve. But because of Jesus Christ, God is ready to show His grace and His mercy in your life. Humble yourself before God. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior if you have never done that this morning, and you will be delivered from spiritual judgment. Now, that doesn't mean we never face trials here. Noah and Lot endured a long time before their deliverance. So if you're facing trials, don't doubt God. Whatever the trial, even if it's just the generic trial of being in this wicked world trying to live for God, have a joyful attitude about it. Trust God. And know that if you do that, God can and will use that experience to grow you and to mature you. And as Peter said in his first letter, to refine your faith, which is more precious than gold. So each one of us individually and as a church, let's be like Noah and stand out as living different lives here, not to unlock God's grace, but because of God's grace. And let's be like Lot and continually be hurt and shocked and offended by the wickedness that we see and we hear every day. And let God grow us and strengthen us as we await His deliverance. One final thought. The flood that brought judgment upon the world was also the very thing that caused the ark to float. The same angels that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah were the ones who took Lot and his family by the hand. God is so sovereignly powerful that He can judge and deliver at the same time with the same means. So where are you getting at, Brother Matt? Same place Peter's headed. In chapter 3, he is going to talk a whole lot about the return of Christ. When Christ returns, it will mean judgment for wickedness and deliverance for His children. If you've not trusted in Jesus, please do that today. Let's stand. Let's have a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we're thankful for Your grace and Your mercy that You shower upon us in Jesus Christ. Help us to live for You in this wicked world as we await Your deliverance in all of our trials and the ultimate deliverance of the return of Christ. Have Your way in this invitation, Lord. Be with us this week individually and as a church, and help us to live for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.